Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. It is our joy to continue our commitment to teaching God's people God's Word. Today, Don is continuing with the second part of a message we started last time. So let's get right to it. Open your Bible as we join Don now in the Truth Pulpit.
Turn over a couple of chapters later to Isaiah chapter 9, and we will see, secondly, that the Redeemer would be a descendant of David, a descendant, a direct lineal descendant of King David. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Messiah would be a descendant of David. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But we've seen that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. The Messiah would be a descendant of David. This is what the prophets were telling the people to expect and to look for. Now, if you'll turn a little further back, a book that's a little harder to find in your Bible than Isaiah or Jeremiah, look for the prophet Micah. After Ezekiel and after Daniel and Hosea, you go to the middle of the minor prophets and you'll find the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and sometimes I go back and forth, sometimes I just read these scriptures to you. Tonight I like for you to turn and to see these things in your own Bible, to have your finger and your eye fall on the pages in your own scripture. Here in Micah chapter 5, we read a third prophecy about the Messiah, that he would be born in Bethlehem, the village of Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. He would be born of a descendant of David. He would be born in Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now, Bethlehem was a small, tiny village. It was obscure. You would not expect an obscure village to give rise to the Messiah. Now, you don't expect a U.S. president to come from, I don't know, pick a tiny little place. You know, you don't expect great leaders to come from really obscure backgrounds. We'll multiply that by infinity. And again, centuries before the coming of Christ, the prophet Micah points to the village of Bethlehem and says, this will be the birthplace, this will be the cradle of the Messiah, in a way that no one could have expected. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, a descendant of David, a virgin. Already you start to see, it's like, you know, maybe you've seen artists that can draw great drawings in front of your very eyes, and they do an outline of the picture, and then they fill in details before your very eyes. That's what we see as we read the Old Testament. There's a great canvas being painted before us. And we see the outlines being made, a coming deliverer, someone who would be like Moses, someone who was born of a virgin, a descendant of David, born in the city of Bethlehem, the village of Bethlehem. And you start to get this picture rising up as you study the Old Testament. And you get this pulsating sense of anticipation, you know, is about who this is going to be and what it's going to be like. Now, this is a different kind of tangent, one that's not in my notes and not planned, but something that is worth saying. You know, as you read, at some point, you know, over the course of, you know, a year or two in your life, to make room and time for this, you read the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings, or you read 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's something that happens as you're reading about the rise and fall of the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel. You see David being raised up, and you see his excellency, and then he falls. That's sad. A disappointing outcome to what started so well. Same thing in the life of Solomon. Splendid king, reigning in peace, a man of great profound wisdom. So much so that the Queen of Sheba comes a long distance simply to hear his wisdom, to see his wealth, and in astonished awe, she says, "The people who told me about you didn't tell me half of it. You're far greater than what I ever expected." And you start to look and you see, you know, is Solomon going to be the epitome of these things? And then he falls. Hundreds of wives and concubines and it ends in failure. And then the kingdom is divided after his death. And you start to read over the centuries of different kings that would rise up. In no particular order, you read about a man like Hezekiah. You read about a Josiah or a Joash or Jehoshaphat. And you see these kings that introduced reform. And there's a sense of expectation that's created as you read about them, and they're making steps in the right direction. And yet at the end, they disappoint you too. They fall into sin. They stray away. And as you read these things, there should be, as you start to read and understand, there should be this understanding that there's a pattern here. That the best of human kings always let me down. They always ended up in some degree of failure. And there's just this sense of hopes being raised and then disappointed. Those of you that have given your lives to following politics and hoping in the change of our country based on whoever might come next as the great next leader, sooner or later, you realize it's never going to happen at the hands of a human leader. At the best, they're going to die in the end. And at the best, all they can do is introduce a little bit of marginal social economic change. Beloved, you understand, you know, you should embrace and distance yourself from the preoccupation from politics that has any idea that a human leader can deliver us from the mess that we're in. It's not going to happen. They don't have that power, especially as we're increasingly obviously under the Romans 1 wrath of God. Only the gospel can deliver us. There is no leader who can trump the mess that we are in. And it's a fool's errand to hope for such a thing. Well, in a far greater way, as the people of Israel who had these promises of a coming Messiah, they see a king and, not again. Here's another, not again. And there's just this simultaneous sense of anticipation based on the promises that the prophets had made, and yet continual histories of human failure and disappointed expectations. And your heart, as you read the scriptures like that, your heart starts to cry out. Your heart starts to long. God, how long until you send him? How long must we deal with these failed substitutes that never deliver on the promises of all of the promises that the prophets made? And the best of reform was quickly undone. Even in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, reforms were introduced, and before these men were even gone, the people rebelled against it. And there's just this, it just creates this dying spiritual thirst. God, we've got to have the real thing. And you realize that no man can provide it. Beloved, those of you that have been disappointed by people in your life, seen people fail you, disappoint you, sin against you, you've got a little bit of a taste of that. And all of that is designed to create in us a longing to look beyond the human, to find the Lord, to find the one who is genuinely the Messiah that will never fail, that will never let us down. And the prophets are painting on the canvas, here's who you look for. Well, you know, go a little further in what are called the minor prophets to the book of Zechariah. And we see a couple of things in Zechariah. In addition to the fact that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, a descendant of David, born in Bethlehem, we see in Zechariah that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem in triumph. He would enter Jerusalem triumphantly. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read this, and understand that we're going to circle back to all of these prophecies. Before we close tonight, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Says, Jerusalem, your king is coming. You'll know him when he rides in your midst on a donkey. Zechariah was saying that 500 years before the time of Christ. And then one more prophecy in this little sampling, a mere sample of all that could be said. We see that the Redeemer would be betrayed, that the Christ would be betrayed by a close associate of his. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And this is all just about the life of Christ. Next Tuesday, we're going to see prophecies about the death of Christ. It's really remarkable to me. Zechariah 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter, indicating that the Christ would be betrayed at a price of 30 pieces of silver. 500 years before the time of Jesus, Zechariah was saying these things. So we've seen five different prophecies about the life of Christ, the life of Christ predicted. Born of a virgin, descendant of David, village of Bethlehem, triumphant in Jerusalem, betrayed at a price of 30 pieces of silver. Well, flash forward to the life of Christ. Flash forward to the New Testament, and now in our second major heading for tonight, you'll see the prophecies of Christ fulfilled. The prophecies of Christ fulfilled. And in every instance, beloved, of these prophecies that we've seen from the Old Testament, we see not only a fulfillment in the Old Testament, we see the apostolic writers specifically saying this fulfilled that prophecy. That prophecy is fulfilled here. Now, what about Jesus being born of a virgin? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And let's start in verse 18 and Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now that great familiar announcement, notice what follows in verse 22. What's the significance of that announcement to Joseph? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How do you know that Jesus is Lord? The prophet Isaiah said he would be born of a virgin, and here it is in Matthew chapter 1. You know it based on prophetic certainty. You know it based on the testimony of the Word of God. Jesus was born of a virgin. This is what the prophet said would be true of the Christ. Now, secondly, we saw that Jesus was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. Well, let's go on to chapter 2 of Matthew in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. What did they tell him? They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. You see it again? And then he quotes Micah 5:2, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Born of a virgin, fulfilled. Born in Bethlehem, fulfilled. Jesus was a descendant of David. Well, turn back to Matthew chapter 1 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And if you're new to Scripture, you might well wonder why such a lengthy genealogy is given at the start of the first gospel of the first book in the entire New Testament. Well, it's because This is essential to being identifying Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as Lord. The Christ had to be a descendant of David, a direct lineal descendant. And so the genealogy goes through line by line through the ancestry to show an unbroken connection between Jesus Christ, David the king, and going even further back to Abraham. And so we read in the first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Son meaning not the next generation in this case, as my son Daniel is my son, next generation from me. Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham in the sense that he is in the unbroken ancestry, the unbroken lineage, better stated, from those men. He's the son of David, just like the prophets said he would be. Now, going on, what about entering Jerusalem in triumph? Well, turn to the book of Matthew 21, chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Here's that prophetic language yet again, beloved. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph, just as the prophets said that he would. Recognized by the fickle crowd, because only a week later they would call for his crucifixion, but the fickle crowd recognized him as the son of David in fulfillment of the prophecies that had been made about him. Now finally, what about the betrayal of Christ? We'll turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Jump over to chapter 27. You know the story of how Jesus led the Roman soldiers to the garden and kissed him on the cheek. Jesus asked him, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" A false sign of affection. What is accepted as a token of affection, Judas used as the means by which he would commit the unspeakable, heinous crime of handing Jesus over and betraying the trust that had been his as a circle of, in the circle of the 12. Verse 3 of chapter 27. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself, showing that his confession of sin was not a real repentance, because he just went out and destroyed himself. That's not a mark of repentance. Verse 6, the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now look, verse 9. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." You can also possibly see an echo of Jeremiah 19 in this prophecy, but particularly Zechariah comes out. And so we have the canvases of the life set before us. Genesis 3, the one who would bruise the serpent's head. Deuteronomy 18, the one who would be like Moses. And then in these five prophecies that we've seen from Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah, we see them all fulfilled in the New Testament. How do we know Jesus is Lord? Look at the prophecies, see them fulfilled, and recognize the determinant hand of God upon it all. From his birth to his crucifixion, prophecy stamped the life of Christ. He fulfilled those prophecies long after they were made. And in the fulfillment of the prophecy, having established beyond a doubt that he was the Christ whom the prophets told us to expect, he offered that sinless, perfect life as an atoning sacrifice for sinners just like you and just like me. Now, what are we to make of this supernatural attestation to Christ? Well, turn, as a final text, turn to the book of Acts chapter 10 with me. Acts chapter 10. And we'll look at verses 42 and 43. Peter is preaching, and he says this, and he, meaning God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, meaning Jesus Christ, Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, to Jesus, to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What are we to make of this prophetic fulfillment, this supernatural attestation? Well, beloved, understand that this is pointing to a day of judgment. Christ is appointed by God, look at verse 42, to be judge of the living and the dead. This is not a game. This is not a game that we're playing here. We're not just putting little puzzle pieces together here. This all relates to the role that Christ will have as the judge of all mankind. And so, the application, the question that we ask ourselves, that I would ask you here this evening, is, are you ready for that solemn day of judgment? Have you received Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Understand, I'm not asking your opinion of whether the Bible is true or not. It is, but that's not the question. The question is, have you received Christ for the forgiveness of your sin in light of that coming day of judgment? I'm not asking if you're basically a good person with good conservative politics. I'm not asking that. I'm not asking if you're a good person. Because you know what? There's no reason for me to ask that question, because you're not. Scripture says there is no one good. There are none righteous. So that's not the issue. The issue is whether you have received Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm not asking if you attend church with your Christian family. I'm asking whether you've received Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm not asking you to consider what your friends or your family will think about all of it. I'm not asking you if your family will make fun of you or reject you. In many cases, they will. But I'm not asking you that. That's not important at all in comparison to the question of whether you have received Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Have you recognized Him as the Lord that He is? Have you recognized that His death was a fulfillment of all of the plans of blood atonement prepared throughout the centuries? And that He was the full, final, complete human God sacrifice for sinners just like you? Have you knelt before Him as Lord, confessed Him, received Him, yielded to Him, owned Him as your only hope of righteousness? That's the question. That's what you do with this prophetic outline that's been made before us. And understand, beloved, this comes on the authority of the prophets, comes on the authority of Christ, but also understand the vast ocean of grace that you stand on the beach and look out on as you hear these things. God, in an ocean of mercy, in an ocean of grace, in an ocean of goodness, set forth Christ prophetically so that He could not be missed, that there would be no excuse, having heard these things, and to realize that a free offer of forgiveness is made to you by God Himself through His Word here this evening, that your sins can be forgiven in this Lord Christ. Father, we bow before You. Corporately, we believe the prophets. Corporately, we confess Christ as the only Savior by which men may be saved. Corporately, we confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, Father, we do that gladly, corporately. But we realize, Lord, that no one rides into heaven on a corporate confession. We can't rely on what others around us have done. We can't rely on what a church confesses and teaches. Lord, there must be personal repentance, personal faith in Christ. And so I pray, Father, in a time when so much confusion is all around us in so many different areas, I pray that by Your Spirit You would pierce through and clear the fog that might shroud an unbelieving heart this evening, and help each one to examine themselves. Help each one to feel the weight of the prophetic testimony, the weight of the prophetic fulfillment, and to realize that there is no alternative but to come hurriedly and bow down before Christ. And Father, to say from the depth of the being, oh Lord, save me, an unworthy sinner. Save me in your grace by your atoning work on Calvary. Oh Spirit of God, not just tonight, but in the days to come, we pray that you would work in many hearts and lead them to Christ, so that each one under the sound of my voice may answer truly, yes, I have believed in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Father, we live in a careless age, and certainly a spirit of carelessness can easily seep into the church. Father, I pray that you would stir us all of those who identify with Truth Community Church, whether they're here tonight or not. Father, stir and awaken us out of our carelessness. Help us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. God, the issues are urgent. They are eternal in their nature. And while we have your word, Father, and we preach it, Father, in the end of the day, human words on human ears are powerless unless your Holy Spirit takes them and gives them wings to the inner sanctuary of each heart. So awaken men to faith. Awaken men and women within our body to duty and to faithfulness and fidelity, and accomplish your will by the unfolding of your word. Not for our sake, Father, but for your glory and for the protection and deliverance of eternal souls on the brink of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you so much, friend, for listening to The Truth Pulpit. Join us again next time as Don begins a new message as we continue teaching God's people God's Word on The Truth Pulpit.